2004. After a 16-year hiatus, I think it's time we revisited. But there's a second and more important reason to me. The first word in the Hebrew text of Exodus chapter 1 is "and." What it ties us to is the book of Genesis. It is a continuation and was always seen by the Jews as a continuation from the book of Genesis. Now, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. It says many different times throughout those accounts, God told Moses, write this down, write this down, write this down. And of course, with 40 years of wilderness wanderings before him, he had plenty of opportunity to write these things down. And that's what he did. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch, which means five books. But they need to be seen as books that are in continuous relationship from Genesis on, written by Moses, that addresses different things. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It tells us how we got in the hot mess that we're at. Now the book of Exodus tells us how God took a family of 70 people that went down into Egypt because of Joseph's being in charge there after Pharaoh in a time of drought. And it was God's intention that the family grow into the size of a nation. And he did that by putting them in isolation in the land of Goshen up in the Nile Delta River region. If you have seen the Giza Dream Sheets commercials on TV, he says it comes from the Giza section, and they focus right in on the biblical land of Goshen, that green area where they grow the world's best cotton, at least according to some manufacturers, is exactly where God grew the family into a nation of people. And when that nation is built, he will bring them back into the land of Canaan. But that's why the end of the book of Genesis, you've got the patriarch saying, when I die, take my bones back to Canaan. You know, Abraham had been buried there, his wife. Jacob asked to be buried there. Joseph, at the close of the book of Genesis, says, I want you to bury me back there. Now, he was second in command in Egypt behind Pharaoh, and the Egyptians were immensely impressed with his leadership abilities in feeding a famished nation for 7 years of relentless drought, the worst that they had ever experienced in their time. And so the first several generations in and after Joseph's time thought highly of the Jews and Joseph and his family. And then somewhere on down the road, there was a major shift in dynasties. And there came to the throne one particular pharaoh of Egypt who decided to expel all of the former Hyksos rulers that were Semitic in background and to kick them out. The Hyksos had occupied Pharaoh's throne for a number of years, and finally an Egyptian came to the throne and said, we're driving these foreigners out of here. They were Semitic. Now, because all of the people up in the land of Goshen, the Jews, are Semitic people, he decided, what am I going to do with this vast number of people? It's multiplying like bunny rabbits. What do I do with them? And so he decides to put them into slavery and puts taskmasters over them. Now, before we get into the text itself, I want to address one problem that many people have in trying to read the Bible front to back. Have you ever tried to do that? Did you ever get bogged down in Deuteronomy, Leviticus? Leviticus, you know, after a while you're going mold and hair and fungus and mold in your rocks and clothes and stuff. And you go, what? You know, who really gets into that? It's tough to make a good spiritual application there, you know. Is Satan like analogous to mold and the cleansing like Jesus? You know, you can't, no, it's not there. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations that, quite frankly, preserve the hygiene in the community. It's a very hygienic thing from a medical standpoint that God instituted among them, but that gets ahead of our story. Exodus begins in Hebrew with the word "and," indicating it's a continuation of everything that came before it. You can't divorce the two books. You can't divorce them. Now, let me tell you why your Bible is not written in chronological order. You can these days buy chronological Bibles, but even they are not strictly chronological because First Kings and First Chronicles are contemporary accounts. Many of the prophets were contemporaneous with each other. And so it is going to be difficult to maintain any degree of chronology there. Don't think of the Bible in terms of chronology, but in terms of the point the writer was trying to make and the importance that it was in the Jewish community and later on the Christian community. The New Testament is much more chronological than the Old, but the Old is put together in sections that they felt had to go together, like the first five books of the Bible. Your Old Testament, let me just give you an overview. If the Old Testament, according to Jesus, is divided up into three categories: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And that had been used by the Jews for centuries to denote, first of all, the Law was the first five books of Moses. So you've got the Law. And so anytime, why it's important to us and why it's important to study, I think, those first five books is, when you and I rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, can I tell you, it's not a democracy. Okay? We don't vote Jesus into power and vote him out of power if we don't like the way he's ruling. But we will be ruling and reigning with him as he rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And you and I will be, who knows, mayor, governors, island people. I don't know what God has in store for you for the millennial kingdom. A little hammock on a small island with a coconut tree on either side swaying in the breeze. That's all I need to rule over. That would be just fine. I'm just happy to make it into the kingdom. But guess what law the world will be under at that time? The law of Moses. They may not like it. It won't be open to committee review. It doesn't require a majority vote in the House or Senate. It'll be the law of Christ. How many times did Jesus refer to the law? He said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until in the millennial kingdom it finds its completion. Jesus said, I didn't come to throw away the law or to wipe it out. I came to fulfill it. He fulfilled the law for you and me, who have broken most of the laws. Thus he paid the price for our sins. But the rules that the world will be governed by in the millennial kingdom is the rules that we find in these first five books of the Old Testament. In other words, people in the millennial kingdom, for instance, who are guilty of capital crimes will be put to death. No more sitting on death row for 25 years and endless appeals. Do you know that over 80% of all federal court cases are brought by prisoners in federal penitentiaries that have too much time on their hands? It's clogging the court systems. Somehow or another, we gave them the rights to sock them away in a law library in a prison, and they become their own lawyers, even some of them getting their law degree, and then clogging up the court systems trying to through these endless appeals. But there will be quick and speedy justice in the millennial kingdom as the law is put into practice. I don't know where you stand on capital punishment today, but you ought to investigate what the law has to say about capital punishment. It was very limited, but if you were found guilty of kidnapping, you were put to death. If you're guilty of rape, you're put to death. We wouldn't have nearly the problem today in the world with rape and human trafficking if the penalty was death. You say, well, that's inhumane. Really? Look at the millions of lives affected by human trafficking and tell me what's inhumane. People that are guilty of witchcraft, sorcery, pharmakia, these things are looked down upon in the Old Testament and carry weighty penalties. Murder, first-degree murder, punishable by death, not life imprisonment. So it'll be a whole new world. Yes, sir? Yeah, it sure was. If you were, in fact, violating the Sabbath on Sunday, you'll remember one of the guys in the time of Exodus was going out collecting manna and on the Sabbath, and apparently lots of people warned him, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing it. And he was put to death. We don't take nearly as serious the Sabbath that God did in the Old Testament. It was a holy day. Holy meant set aside for the Lord, not self-indulgence. So there, yeah. You and I will be ruling and reigning with Jesus. So if you want to study the law book ahead that we will be administrating in the millennial kingdom, it's found here in these opening five books. It is the Word of God. Would you agree with that? Don't misunderstand the Old Testament as being nothing but law. There was a second division, according to Jesus. The law and the prophets was the second division. Under the prophets, you've got major and minor prophets, which doesn't have to do with content so much as how long the books are. The long books are called the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. These are the longer. But then there are 12 minor prophets, some of which are just a couple of chapters long. And they addressed certain issues at certain times regarding the people of Israel, the need of repentance, or the returning exiles were told what to do in the word of the law. And then there was a third category of the Old Testament, according to Jesus, and that is the writings. So the law, 5 books. The prophets, we've got those 17. What's the writings? Everything else. It includes things like Joshua and Judges and Ruth, Psalms, Proverbs, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are historical books, but they all fall under that generalized heading of writings, as does Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So don't get bogged down in the Old Testament minutiae of the law. Sometimes going through books like Leviticus, you're going, I'm getting lost. Then back up and appreciate the bigger picture. Does that just make sense? Try to grasp the thought. A good study Bible is very helpful for its introductions into those books regarding who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and what the situation was culturally at the time. Those things are helpful. But it's been a long time since we were in the book of Exodus, and because it's necessarily grounded in the end of the book of Genesis, I felt that it was necessary that we continue our walk through the Old Testament. If you have any questions at all, please just raise your hand and let's talk about it. Dennis.
Why do you call it the writings?
Yeah, because it contains a whole bunch of things that wouldn't go handily under any other heading. You've got some of the historical books like Joshua and Judges. You've got some personal biography stuff in the book of Ruth and Esther, although they have specific historical detail in there that add richly to the book. Where do you pocket Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet? The book that goes wah, wah, wah. That's what lamentation is. It's making a big noise about your situation. Or the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, oh, it's vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Meaningless, life is meaningless. And you're going, okay, how do we take all of these books and jam them under one heading? Call them the writings. The biblical writings. They can't be put under the law. They're not prophets per se. So where do we put them? Let's just call a broad category the writings. And that's exactly what the Jews did. Good, good point. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Ah, let's check that out. Can I just address that for just a second? You don't have to turn there. Let me do the footwork for you. It says in Revelation. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, Jesus comes back to the earth, apparently in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon, deals with the forces of the world at that point in time as he comes down. That's fascinating. Yeah. But in chapter 20 begins the millennial reign of Christ. Let's see how chapter 19 ends up. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. That's Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. All of the birds gorged themselves on the earth. Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was in the garden, who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Satan will be incarcerated for the first, right, after the 1,000 years, and you go, well, why didn't Jesus just snap his fingers and evaporate the dude? So we'd never, well, I'll tell you why. Because you and I, who will we be ruling and reigning over for 1,000 years? Those people that had survived, the believers that had survived the great tribulation, will be walking into that 1,000-year reign of Christ in their unglorified natural bodies. They will know death according to Isaiah, although if they die at 100 years of age, they'll have been considered accursed because they didn't live out a long lifespan as is intended. But some of those people and their children and their children's children that repopulate the earth that we'll be ruling and reigning over will be forced to obey the law of Christ, but will throw off his yoke when they are first given the opportunity. That's why at the close of the book, the close of the millennium kingdom, Satan is released to once again offer people an alternative to Jesus Christ. Many of them will choose to rebel. In fact, it says they surrounded the city of the camp that God loves, Jerusalem, and in number they were as numberless as the sands of the sea. That's why Satan still serves God's purposes to present all of us an alternative to God. Every moment of every day, you and I make the choice, do I do this God's way or Satan's way? I'm not doing it really Satan's way, I'm just doing what I want to do. That is doing it Satan's way. That's what he baited Eve with in the Garden of Eden. Looky, looky, looky. Looks good for food. Nummy, nummies. Take a bite. Here, no, it won't. You won't die. That's what Satan does. So that's why he is released at the end of the 1,000 years. And those are the people that we will be ruling and reigning over. And at the close of the end of the 1,000 years, society will be probably at least as bad as it is today. Oh, sure they will. There will be some instantly that will be doing that, and those are the people that we will be adjudicating. I mean, just think about it. You won't have to go to a court of law and drag out a trial for the next 6 months and have put a jury of 12 people up there. You and I, with the mind of Christ, will be able to look them right in the eye and go, guilty. Here's the punishment according to the law. Bye. Be a really speedy court process then. But that is part of the Revelation study. Boy, and it is so excites me. But let me just encourage you. Dwayne knows the book of Revelation very well. And just walk through together the last three chapters in the book of Revelation. It's exciting stuff. It's your future and mine. I think it's so exciting, I can't stand it. Anyway, we are today not in the writings. No, we are not in the prophets. We are continuing our journey through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and finding ourselves in Exodus. The word Exodus literally is Greek. The old copy, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have isn't Hebrew, it's Greek. Written to about 250 years before Christ was born, and they translated it into the richest language that mankind has ever known, thanks to Alexander the Great, taking Koine Greek to the whole known world. All the way from Spain and the English Isles, all the way over to India, everybody had a handle on Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great, probably his best contribution to world affairs. But the word Exodus means the way out. Remember when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Amen. He used that word, Exodus. Amen. He is the way out. Now in the book of Exodus, we'll see how God led the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. So the term Exodus is really appropriate. The Hebrew names of the Old Testament books are very different than ours. And here's why. They always name their books after the first two or three words that start that book. So this book is called And the Names. Really? Well, that's how they named their book. Exodus describes what's actually in the book. So, but don't be discouraged that you don't get to learn Hebrew tonight, but we'll stick with Greek. It's a continuation of the book of Genesis. It's completed in the remaining books of Moses. The author is Moses. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. In the New Testament, he said, as Moses wrote, and then he'd quote something out of these first five books. He quoted all five of them eventually, as recorded in the four gospel accounts. So according to Jesus, Moses is the author. And as I said, all of the rabbinic writers from before the time of Christ and after have always said, no, Moses was the author of these. The date of the book is given to us in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. We can nail down the time period, indeed the very pharaohs that are overseeing all of Egypt at this time. In 1 Kings 6, 1, there the Exodus is said to have been 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. Now, historically, we can pin that down. That year, the fourth year of Solomon's reign, was 966 BC. So the Exodus occurred 480 years before that, in the year 1446 BC. I'll tell you who the Pharaoh's not. How many of you seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Oh, I watch it every year when it comes on between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And in that movie, you'll remember the Pharaoh is Seti the First. He ruled in 1290. The date we've got here is 1446. We're off by over 150 years. In other words, Seti the First and Ramesses, his son, as portrayed in the Ten Commandments, is wrong historically. It was a great movie, though. I mean, wasn't it? I mean, special effects in that day and age were amazing. And I still really get charged every time they split the Red Sea and Charlton Heston's up there banging his staff and going, and he's got his hair blowing in the wind and it's all turned white because he's seen God. Behold the deliverance of God. It's an amazing movie. I just love it. I don't like the new ones at all. The new one's, quite frankly, heretical. But Charlton Heston loved the Lord Jesus and portrayed it accurately. How did I get off on that? No idea at all. But we have here in the text 1446, which means it's we're in the 18th dynasty of Egyptian ruler Thutmose III. I've got a picture of him. We got statues of this guy, Thutmose III. Can we put that up there? Thutmose III. Now understand that the Egyptians always highly enhanced is a good word. They highly enhanced the look of their rulers. But this is him, Thutmose III. We nail him down in history. So we know now that the book of Exodus has a historical context that the world and unbelievers cannot argue with. Egyptologists have nailed this guy down. Now, he doesn't really look that like that in real life because he looks kind of, you know, like your traditional Egyptian. Here's what he really looks like. That's what he really looks like. They've actually uncovered his mummy. I believe it was about 1998. They found his tomb. They pulled open his sarcophagus and said, let's see what he really looks like. So one picture is the idealized and stylized guy, and this is what the guy really looked like. I can understand why they made them look prettier in their statues. Who wants to look like that? Okay, and then his son, Amenhotep II. You might remember him from the Mummy movies with Brendan Fraser. Yeah, Amenhotep was in there. Some of their Egyptologies at a loss. But this is his son, Amenhotep. And again, you look at the bulging muscles, and he's got his offering that he's going to offer up to his pagan deity here. He and his father were the pharaohs of the oppression. Amenhotep here, the pharaoh of the Exodus. This is just following the Hyksos period, where they had driven out all of the anti-Semitic people and thus enslaved the Jews, according to this book. But he doesn't look like that either. We have found his mummy. Not his daddy, but we've got his mummy, and there he is. He's a fine-looking guy, huh? Yeah, it makes all of you want to be mummified. We talked last time about how they mummified people. They start by putting you on a table and pulling your brains out through your nose because they didn't think they were necessary. There's a lot of people that don't think brains are necessary today, so that was the first step in their process of mummification, but that's what he looks like today. Anyway, what I find in the book of Exodus and why I'm so drawn to it is it lays such a great foundation in the theology of God in which he reveals himself, his name, his plan, his people, his redemption. All of that's tied up in the book of Exodus. In other words, God has a plan. God has a plan. Now, I believe, personally, one of the great enemies of the church today is prosperity. You find in some cultures around the world that the church is thriving where the church is under persecution. Places like in Red China and North Korea and other places like that, Albania, where it is a capital offense. It is a capital crime to be a Christian or to proselytize other people. Romania was the same in the time of Ceausescu when he was dictator over that country. But persecution has always made the people of God strong because it forces us to cling to each other, our God, our faith, our beliefs, and our Bible. And that's the intention of God. But when times are prosperous, we don't tend to cling to him as diligently. God tells us in this book how he wants to be worshipped. It reminds us that he cares about his people. He cares about us. He is faithful to care for us as a shepherd. That's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. And ultimately, God delivers us all from oppression. Someday we'll be marching into the kingdom together. And it will be a glorious time. And the people of God will no longer be oppressed. It's not popular to be a Christian today. I know that. I know that you think that if you can mention the name of God, you're standing up for your faith. The whole world believes in a God. The God of technology. The false and pagan deities that are out there. The other world religions that are out there. The world have plenty of gods. So when you say the word God, that doesn't mean much to the world. But when you say Jesus Christ, you've just drawn a line in the sand, and they will kill you verbally, if not in actuality. Mention Jesus as often as you can. Amen. That's what it's all about. That's how people come into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 1, these are the names of the son of Israel. But the first word in Hebrew is and, because it continues from the previous text in chapter 50. And verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after that they embalmed him, they mummified him. And he was placed in a coffin, a sarcophagus, in Egypt. And these are the names of the sons of Israel, Exodus 1:1, who went into Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So the family goes down there. But how does God preserve his people from intermarriage? Can I tell you who the first Borg was? He didn't appear on Star Trek. That was not where the first Borg appeared in their cube. The first Borg was Satan, and he has always had in mind the tactic of assimilation. He wants to assimilate you into the world around you today. He wants you to compromise. He wants you to love the things the world does. So we tend to be preoccupied with all of the entertainments that the world is occupied with. He is the great assimilator. If they'd have stayed in Canaan, they would have been assimilated by the Canaanites. Their fertility cults and all the rest of that stuff. So God took them out of there through personal hardship and famine. Remember that? Sent them down into Egypt where they thrived. And God built a family of 70 into a nation of perhaps 2 to 2.5 million people. When they come out, God has them number just the guys, just the adult guys, 603,550 guys of mature age. So you add kids to that, wives to that, children to that, you can easily come up with 2.5 million people that go into Canaan as a nation. That's what God was doing. Nobody had the idea of that in the beginning. Most of the bad stuff that happens to you, you have no idea why God is allowing it or what's going on. If all you look at is the little snippets that say God used a famine to move them to Egypt, you don't see the bigger plan. Amen. Without seeing the bigger plan, can you trust God with the bigger plan? That's where faith comes into play, isn't it? The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk said. God expects that of you and I. We can lay a historical foundation to why we believe what we do. I can show you mummies and statues all day long of the people that are listed on these pages of Scripture. We have a historical document in your hands, not a religious book. It's a historical document, and you got to deal with the history. And every time archaeology touches on biblical history, the biblical history is justified. It's vindicated. It's real. That's the way it happened. It has a historical context. So it says now in verse 6, now Joseph and all of his brothers in that generation died. If they'd have just had more faith, is that why they died? You think they were lacking in faith? Now, as far as I can tell, it's tough to die without getting sick. I could be wrong. Which means death had been a part of the human experience since Adam and Eve. Good people die. It's not because they deserve death or they were bad people. We shouldn't ever think that because a person is going through a difficulty, we shouldn't automatically assume that's because they're a big sinner. Death has been part of the human experience. It wasn't shunned by Joseph and his brothers. It was embraced. It was embraced. When God is done with you and I, he takes us home. Now, when is he going to be done with you? I have no idea. I don't know. But he has the hairs of our head numbered. I know he's got the days of our lives numbered. Now, Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. It is hilarious to read that in the Hebrew because superlative on top of superlative on top of superlative, they are just lumped up together to where he is saying, I've never seen anybody multiply like this in my entire life. It's like each of these had 50 kids, and each of their 50 kids had 100 more. They were multiplying exponentially. It was going crazy. But the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly. Isn't that what God had told Adam and Eve to do? You hear about, oh, the population today is out of control. We're 7.8 billion people on the planet. You know, there's overcrowding everywhere, and the pandemic will probably kill us because there's so much overcrowding. Have you ever driven here to California? 99% of the drive is the most boring stretch of road in the whole world because there's nothing there. There's nobody there. If there's overpopulation in New York and L.A., I say ship them out to the desert. Put up a little gas station in the middle of Utah where one isn't, and, you know, a whole town will spring up around there. It's fallacious to say we're overpopulating the earth. No, we're not. One good drive across the country will show you. It is. Well, you say, well, yeah, but we're not the Middle East. Have you driven through Saudi Arabia lately? It is nonstop nothing. Forever. You can drive and drive and drive and drive and drive, and there's nothing but sand dunes, sand dunes, sand dunes, sand dunes. That's all it is. That's why nobody lives in the middle of Saudi Arabia. In fact, did you know they don't even have a northern border? What's to protect? Nobody wants it. It's a desert with nothing in it. Now, Joseph and his brothers are exceedingly fruitful, multiplying greatly, exponentially, became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. Excuse me, then a new king, Pharaoh, who did not know about Joseph. After the period of the Hyksos dynasty, who were a Semitic people, they were friendly towards the Jews. But the next two guys that I just showed you on these slides, they don't like Jews. They are the very definition of anti-Semitic. The Semitic people had been ruling the previous dynasty, and he was interested in cleaning house. That's what's going on. So the new king, who did not know about Joseph and did not care, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, and this is who? This is none other than Thutmose the Third. Thutmose is an interesting name because you see Moses at the end of his name. Moses is an Egyptian name. It's not Jewish. It's Egyptian. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they were constantly worried about the Hittites up in the northern part of Turkey coming down into the Levant and occupying once again as they had previously. If war breaks out, they might join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. You know what is fascinating? When I was coming up with the picture of that guy named Thutmose III, along with all of his pictures are tons of hieroglyphics about slave labor. Tons and tons of hieroglyphics about slave masters cracking the whips on people that are building cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramesses, the two store cities that the Jews built for them. And he's got pictures of that all over his pyramid, inside his pyramid, where his sarcophagus was found. So all of this has a historical background to it. So verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Slave labor. They did not build the pyramids. The pyramids were old when Abraham was born, about 2,200 years before Christ. The pyramids were centuries old then. They're an enigma today as to who built them and how they built them, but that's probably a sermon for another time. But the Jews did not build the pyramids. They built these two cities, Pithom and Ramesses, as store cities for Pharaoh, which also tells us they weren't long in slavery. Every scholar I read says they were enslaved somewhere between 128 years and 200 years, but not all 400 years that they were in Egypt. Interesting. The more they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields, and in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. This new king may have been Ahmose, the founder of the 18th dynasty, who expelled all non-Egyptians out of Egypt. He was the one who dismissed the Semitic Hyksos rulers from Egypt. It wasn't Ramesses or Seti, like I said, according to the movie, The Ten Commandments. But archaeology has uncovered so many of these references to slave masters from this particular Egyptian dynasty in Thutmose of the III's tomb that's been found in Thebes. Pharaoh was not a name. It was a title. It meant great house. Great house. It became a title used over time, equivalent to king, if you will. Verse 15. But did you notice here how God has allowed this oppression? What happens when you're oppressed to you? What happens to you spiritually? Let me just open that up. What do you do when you feel that Satan is really doing a tap dance on your head? You pray. Start reading your Bible. Start calling out to God. Thank you, John. You start crying out to God like you never have before. And the worse your circumstances, the more meaningful and heartfelt your prayers are, right? You start clinging to God. God is setting them up. I want to make you so miserable in Egypt, the deserts of Canaan are going to look like a lush, fertile land in comparison. You're going to want to get out of here so bad and put this slavery thing behind you. You're going to cry out to me day and night. And I'm going to answer those prayers. And I'm going to send a deliverer. And he will bring you to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's got a plan, but you can't see it when you're in the middle of it. Oh, Lord, I just lost my job. What am I going to do? Oh, Lord, I don't understand why these people are against me. I don't understand this oppression. Maybe God's just making it easier for you to take the next step of faith as you cry out to him. Romans 8:28. Oh. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. How many things is all? And yet you and I, if we can be honest, struggle with believing that when it's really in our face. When people are really opposed to us, when everything's going wrong, when things are falling apart, is when God wants us to cling to him the most. Not lean upon our own understanding. In fact, doesn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, in all your ways, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, in all of your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths, but do not lean upon your own understanding. It commands. But that's my first tendency. Men are fixers. I want to analyze it. I want to fix it. Well, God says, why don't you try praying instead? Why don't you trust me? Maybe I'll direct you in a path that you've chosen, maybe not, but be open. God uses oppression. Don't despise it. God uses hardship and calamity, physical infirmity, droughts, COVID-19, ultimately to accomplish his purposes. I don't know what his purposes are at this point in time, but I know he wants us to pray. Not freak out, not get all weird, not put our hope in all of us someday being able to buy N95 masks. While you can't breathe through your masks. Do you realize that biologically 1,000 of those coronavirus could hold hands, 1,000 of them all hold hands together and walk through the smallest opening in your mask? The smallest opening in your mask. On the box that we bought, it says right on the back, does not protect against viruses. Well, then tell me why we're wearing masks. Well, I'll tell you why. Because it keeps your sputum to yourself. If you got a cough or a cold and you're sneezing inside your mask, gross thought, I know. But all of us have done it, haven't we? You've sneezed inside your mask. What's the first thing you do after you burn it? I just throw them in the washer and rewash them, or God help me, try to hold my breath the next time I have to put on the same mask. But that's the only benefit to masks. It doesn't protect you against viruses. What does? God. Social distancing helps. Masks help you keep it to yourself. But if you're sick, you should be staying at home anyway. Wearing gloves? Well, something to be said for that. But quite frankly, I was a functioning paramedic, EMT, and advanced trauma life support instructor here in Colorado Springs for years on the fire department. And I used to swim in people's blood. Long before we had gowns and masks and gloves, who protected me from catching HIV? I was doing mouth-to-mouth on drug dealers and stuff like that before we knew you shouldn't be doing that sort of stuff. Who protected me? God did. God did. Who protected President Trump when he contacted COVID-19? God did. Saw something on Facebook today that said COVID-19 was smart enough to choose Trump over Biden today. I thought, okay, there's a unique perspective. Well, let's continue to finish off this chapter. Verse 15. So the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pua, and you go, well, those are kind of weird names. In Hebrew, they mean beauty and splendor. They're really beautiful names in Hebrew. It doesn't quite come across that way as we pronounce them today. But it says, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, they weren't the only two midwives over the entire nation, but they probably oversaw the midwives throughout the nation. When you help them in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, literally between two stones, which was how they delivered their babies in those days, they would squat over two stones and deliver their infant. If it is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God, that is more than Pharaoh, and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? He wants to control the population. This is genocide. He can control the women, but it's the men who have the tendency to turn into the warriors and could join the other side in a fight. So God, or in verse 19, the midwife said to Pharaoh, this is kind of funny, and a half a truth anyway. Well, the Hebrew women are not sissies like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. There's probably an element of truth to that, to be sure, but the idea is we're not going to kill kids. We're not going to kill babies. Instructive to that is on the issue of abortion, how you should think about that is biblically, not politically. Biblically, for instance, when John the Baptist is in Elizabeth's womb, he is called, the Greek term is brephos. He's in the womb. After he's born, do you know what baby John the Baptist is called? A brephos, a baby. In other words, as far as God is concerned, whether it's inside the womb or outside the womb, it is a life that God has created, and it is murder to kill that infant. So think about it biblically. I'm not here to hammer anybody on that, but if you're going to tackle some of these hotbed political potatoes out there today, try to do it with a little biblical understanding put into practice in our lives. God is not in favor of abortion. I know this whole upcoming court thing where they're looking at putting this lady on the Supreme Court. Well, we can't have her because she's anti-Roe versus Wade, which allowed legalized abortion in 1973. I have no problem at all overturning Roe versus Wade. A woman's reproductive rights stop when it requires the murder of an innocent baby. That's where your rights stop. None of us have the right to take another life, do we? Biblically or otherwise. Need to think that through. It's convenient for the unbelievers to define a baby in the womb as a fetus and outside the womb as a baby. The Bible does not make that same mistake. We must not think like the world does. Dwayne?
God said the same thing in Jeremiah. He said, before you were born, I knew you.
Mm.
And God said, hey, I plan to be there.
Yeah. So yeah.
Because I've had even Christians say, well, how can you say that? And well, see how God sees in Jeremiah.
I think you're exactly right.
Yeah, he goes, well, before you were born, I knew you.
Yeah.
I set you in your mother's womb. I said, that's therefore it tells me it's life.
Exactly. You know, we've so far committed... we've killed 63 million babies in America alone. How many of them would have been productive members of society? Doctors, lawyers, presidents, scientists, taxpayers. We have doubled the sin of Stalin in Russia, who in the 1940s and 50s decimated 35 million of his own population. We've doubled that in America and said it's okay because Roe versus Wade made it legal. These midwives said, we don't care what the authorities over us say. Didn't Peter say, you tell us, Sanhedrin, is it better to obey God or man?
Amen.
I will obey the civil authorities until they ask me to violate a clear command in Scripture. Thus, I'll have to choose then. Verse 20, then God was kind to the midwives because he's protecting the lives of his chosen people. And the people increased and became even more numerous. Persecution causes the children of God to prosper.
Amen.
We cling to God vigorously in those kind of times. The prosperity in America has not served the Christian community well. And I think that we need to understand it may possibly be a part of Satan's strategy these last days to have us preoccupied with carnal things and think like the world around us instead of being biblical thinkers like these midwives were and Moses himself was in the recording of these first five books. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but every girl live. God's got a plan even in that. God is going to put Moses and stick him in a little waterproof basket. His mom's going to stick him on the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter's going to discover this baby. So God is even using this pagan baby killer, Pharaoh, to set things up for the revelation of Moses and the preservation of his life, because God's going to raise up a deliverer. It's just like baby Jesus born in Bethlehem's manger. You go, how is a baby going to redeem anybody? Babies grow up. Moses did, Jesus did. Can I tell you, our deliverer is coming again for his people.
Amen.
As Moses was the deliverer for the Jewish nation, Jesus is coming back for his people. I want to be ready for that day, and I want to make him proud when he comes back. I want to think biblically. I want to not shy away from the hard things that happen to me, but learn as much as I can from them. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. He said, for I have overcome the world. So whatever adversity we face here, can I tell you, Jesus levels out the playing field as we approach eternity. I'm not worried about it. It all comes out in the wash as far as God is concerned. Whew. Any closing thoughts on that before we dismiss you tonight, Dennis? That's right. Look back and look at what we learned. You know, quite frankly, the command of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. He will direct your paths. And Romans 8, 28, meet together, where it says all things work together for the good. I have to fight the tendency to try to figure everything out. I got to trust God more. I got to pray more. He's got this. Can I tell you? He's got this. He wants you to worry about what, according to Jesus in the New Testament? Absolutely nothing. Be anxious for nothing, Paul wrote the Philippian church. Okay, then what excuses do we have left to worry about, freak out about? Oh, I'm scared to go to the grocery store. I might catch something. You're going to catch something between now and the end of your life anyway. You know, don't be stupid, but don't live in fear.
Amen.
Don't live in fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. All fear, Scripture says. So I'm going to walk by faith. You can't walk by faith and walk in fear simultaneously. They are not possible to coexist simultaneously in the heart of a believer. Can't happen. If your fear is on the increase, your faith is on the wane. If your faith is on the increase, your fear is on the wane. Keep your eyes on the Lord. He loves you. He's got a plan. He's working. Don't ask me what he's doing in your life. Don't ask me that. Ask God.